Thank you. Let me pray as we dig into Luke 21. When Kathy asked me to do this, I said, sure, I would do just about anything for Kathy Russell. And then I found out it was Luke 21. I was like, oh. But I'm still here, right? So let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word that blesses us, that sustains us, that reveals you to us. What a precious gift. We do pray blessings on Kathy today as she relaxes, and we pray that this vacation is one of great relaxation and great blessing, and that she would come back refreshed. And we thank you and praise you for how you have healed her in the past months and brought her to a place where she does feel physically good. We pray that that continues and that you would just really pour blessings upon her, emotional, physical, spiritual blessings. And Lord, turn our attention. These are hard things to understand in some ways. But Lord, thank you for the reminder in the song that there is a Redeemer, and it is Jesus, God's own Son. And this we know, and this we can stake our lives on. And we praise you and thank you for that, and commit our time to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we're talking about prophecy today. And just a note I want to start with. It's easy for us to look back and wonder, why didn't people get it about Jesus? People seemed to really get it. I mean, some of them did. They were following him around. They were dropping everything they had and following them. But then they kind of didn't get it. And we look back and we say, you know, did they miss all those passages about the suffering servant? But there was this overarching theme of this kingdom that would last forever and ever, and the throne of David, which was a very human, victorious, successful kingdom. And so that was what was in their minds. And we need to remember now, we have things in our minds that we don't even know we have that affect how we view what Jesus said in this passage, how he's prophesying about the future. I always laugh, you know, not one of those disciples, even those that saw the transfiguration, not one of them said, hey guys, I think this is all going to be okay. Remember how he said that sign of Jonah thing? You know, and remember how he said he's going to destroy the temple and raise it up in 3 days? Like, it hasn't been 3 days yet since he died. Let's wait and see what happens. I think he's got this. Nobody said that. They were dismayed. They were going back to fishing. They were huddled in rooms. They were frightened, and rightly so. We would have been too. So we approach prophecy with a great humility. Sometimes I do think God is just shaking his head at us, going, oh, honey, yeah, you'll see. In that vein, I want to hand out a sheet that outlines major evangelical positions on the end times. Because, as you know, there are different views. And if you're familiar with the Crossroads class, this is not my sheet. This is my husband's sheet. And he has this really distinct gift at taking very complicated things and communicating them simply. And some of you may have been very confused if you're keeping up with your homework and doing your NT right. Did anyone have some questions when they looked at this? So we're going to talk about that too. So here's what I want to do. I want to walk through this sheet. You're probably going to want to spend some time with it later. But then we're going to dig into the passage, and I'm going to ask you to put the sheet away because you'll just be looking at it the whole time and not pay a bit of attention to Luke 21. So this is different views of the millennium, largely from Wayne Grudem's systematic theology. There are other sources also. And that is, I think I've said this before, you should all go to Amazon.com and buy Wayne Grudem's systematic theology. It's really thick. Don't let it intimidate you. You can sit down and read it all if you want to, but it's just a great reference book. And I personally don't agree with every single thing he says in there, but it is just a great overview of evangelical Orthodox doctrine. So these terms may or may not be familiar to you. That's okay. There are different descriptions in the Bible. Revelation 20, this passage that we're going to study here, parallel passages in Matthew and Mark. Daniel, there are numerous passages that talk about how things are going to unfold in the end. And systematic theology is when you kind of look at all of Scripture and develop a system that makes sense of all of it. Sometimes I do wonder why Jesus didn't, like, outline this super, super clearly. Why did God not say, okay, when here's how you'll know it's Jesus? He didn't choose to do that. A quote that really helped me years ago, we were at Rice, and there was a religious studies department there, and it was really, really undermining the authority of the Scriptures. It was teaching that, you know, the Scriptures weren't written by who they said they were, and really rocking some of our kids' faith. Similar things happen today. There's a very well-known theologian at UNC that, you know, students take his class, and they can often struggle. So we brought in a speaker, Gary Habermas, who's a very well-known theologian today, and he said this that has helped me so much. He said, faith, by definition, is exercised in an atmosphere of doubt. We don't need faith. We will not need faith when we're face-to-face with Jesus. We will see him. There will be no faith involved. Right now, we need faith. We are in this era, in this time. He is not manifesting himself to us physically at this moment. His spirit lives in us. We see him working all around us. But we need faith. So I say that as an encouragement. Don't let your doubts or your questions flummox you too much. It's okay. It's okay to have doubts and questions. So let's just look at this. The first one on the sheet is amillennialism. The present age, referred to in Revelation 20, 1 through 6, is right now. When Christ returns, there will be a resurrection of all believers. There will be a resurrection of unbelievers, a judgment, and the new heaven and new earth, and then the eternal state. According to this position, Revelation 21 through 10 describes the present church age. I'm not going to read everything. Y'all can refer to it later. A lot of these, too, denominationally, I don't know how many churches are represented in this group, but I know there are a lot. So this is a position that all of your PCA churches, Presbyterian Church of America, would hold. So you have friends with this position. If you don't hold it, it's okay. You know people who do. That's true of all of the, well, probably not all of them, most of them. So instead of a 7-year tribulation period, this position holds that we are in the tribulation period and that it will get worse and worse, that tribulation, but there will be a climax of tribulation at the end. Postmillennialism is really interesting. It used to be very popular. They believe that the present age will sort of blossom into this millennium, that we can bring it in. It was, I believe, became popular in that Industrial Revolution age when all this progress was happening and people were like, we really are making the world better. We really can make it better. This is, like, awesome. We live in this exciting time. And we're just going to improve and usher this millennium in, and then Christ will return. There, I like this line, amills and postmills share much in common, except postmills are euphorically optimistic about the progress of the gospel and the improvement of the world. There are not many true postmills left. What killed postmillennialism was World War I and World War II so close together. And none of us lived through that era in its entirety, but those who did, that optimism was crushed pretty fast. When Hitler came to power and the horrors of World War II were revealed largely after the war, and then Stalin's horrific acts, like, okay, we're not making the world a better place here. So that's postmillennialism. Classic or historic premillennialism. Pre meaning before. So premillennials believe that the millennium will happen. Well, let me just walk through it. So we're in the present age now. That just look at that graph. The resurrection of the believers will come, and that's what is referred to as the rapture. The believers will be caught up with Christ in the air. That's immediate. And then Christ and the believers will come immediately to earth and reign in this millennium, this thousand-year reign. At the end of that, there will be the final resurrection of unbelievers to judgment, and the new heaven and the earth will come, and then there will be an eternal state. Some in this position see a literal thousand years. Others see a thousand years donating a long period of time. Time's a funny thing in the Bible. The ancient Near East, in which all this took place, and all these people in the Bible were in that culture, they did not see time as we see time. We're very linear people now. And so there's a lot of sort of circular thinking. Even now, if you work to understand people in Eastern, you know, India, the Far East, the Near East, that Middle Eastern world, time is sort of a different concept, if that makes sense. So some believe in a literal thousand years. Some believe in a really long time. That will be a thousand years. The tribulation there would be an intense period prior to Christ's coming. So you can read the rest of that. So we're getting a little nuanced here when we go then to the fourth one, pre-tribulational premillennialism. Say that three times fast. Pre-tribulation premillennialists vary from classic premillennialists in their, one, desire to keep Israel and the church distinct. So many theologians in this era, when Israel is spoken about, they superimpose now the church is sort of the new Israel. This position really wants to keep those distinct, that the church is dealt with one way and Israel is dealt with another. There's an emphasis on the rapture at any moment, since Christ's return is not preceded by any tribulation like classic premillennialism. And he references Jim Abramson. The apttoteach.org, which is Jim's website, has a lot of really good resources on it that explains a lot of these views. In this view, the church is with Christ and escapes the tribulation. First, Christ comes for the church. 7 years later, he returns with the church. Many of the promises to Israel are literally fulfilled during the 7 years while the church is not present. Most folks who are into prophecy left behind the dot-to-dot correlation of what's happening now in the Middle East. This is the position they hold. And I think it's safe to say, I didn't ask her if I could say this, but I think it's safe to say that this is the position that Kathy holds. So I go to our book, N.T. Wright, which I've really enjoyed. Now, I said this can follow along denominational lines. N.T. Wright is a bishop in the Church of England, was a bishop in the Church of England. And I don't know, I actually tried to look it up. Maybe Lynn can tell us. I know some of you go to All Saints, which is an Anglican church, but not Church of England, what their view is of these things. But they do not necessarily, or all of, I don't want to make sweeping judgments, but I think the official church position is that there is not a second coming of Christ. So I'm going to talk about what almost all evangelical believe about the second coming. It actually kind of breaks down here because I would say N.T. Wright is an evangelical, but he does not believe in the second coming. So you see how complicated this is. Like, we're using his material. We agree on 99% of stuff. Kathy, I know, and probably, again, I don't want to speak for everybody, but probably the Board of Freshwater and Discovery would not hold this position. So all that to say, this is confusing. And it's okay if you're confused. So, you know, just remember that different churches and different faith traditions have different views. So I am going to ask you to put your sheet away for now. Keep it as a reference. You can pull it out in your small group. And let's look at Luke 21. This is pretty much straight from Wayne Grudem. He says mostly all evangelicals agree on these things. One, there will be a sudden, visible, personal, bodily return of Christ. So whether it's before or after this event or that event, we differ on those things. But there will be a literal return of Christ. Number two, we should all eagerly long for this. And we'll talk more about that in a minute. Number three, we don't know when it will be. and beware of those who say they do. In the 80s, does everyone remember the 88 Reasons Jesus Will Return in 1988? Did anyone have that book? It was big in Texas, let me tell you. And it was predicated on, and again, this is why it's so confusing, that Israel was reestablished in 1945, I believe, or 48, and that, you know, a generation is 40 years, but there were 88 reasons. And so that view presupposed that, you know, the making of Israel by the United Nations was the same as Israel in the Bible, which maybe not. But Jesus didn't come back in 88, in case you're wondering. There will be a judgment, and we will live with Christ in a new heaven and a new earth forever. So those are the four things Grudem says evangelicals hold to these things. I want to add a few things. One, the end times, either whether we're living in them now, whether they're forthcoming, or both, are characterized by national and political turmoil, proclamation of the gospel, persecution of believers, and false Christs. We see this clearly in this passage. Jesus exhorts 19 times his followers to be on guard, do not be anxious, and endure. Our passage in the ESV says, watch and stay awake. Number three, Jesus is in control of the times and history, and his second coming will be as purposeful and in perfect timing as the first. We can rest assured on that. And this hope should cause us to live our lives in such a way that the gospel goes forth. Okay, put those sheets away. Let's look at our passage. So the context, we've seen in the past weeks that Jesus is in Jerusalem. He's had the triumphal entry. You know, think about that as we head toward Easter. He was lauded. He had palm branches. Nobody there would have missed the significance of that. Prophecy was being fulfilled. He's the one. They were all thinking, he's the one. He's the Messiah. They were singing, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. And he's just this humble guy riding on a donkey of all things. But they didn't miss that imagery. He had wept over Jerusalem and already prophesied the destruction of Jerusalem. He had cleansed the temple. He'd gotten really, really mad at how people were misusing the temple for their own gain. And he turned those tables over and chased people out of there. And then last week, we saw that the chief priests and scribes were challenging his authority very publicly and trying to trick him, you know, trick him into giving a wrong answer or saying something blasphemous so they could kind of end this whole phenomenon of this Jesus guy. And then the last thing that we saw before this, the first few verses actually in this chapter, is he highlights this widow. It's kind of an interesting parenthesis in this trajectory. He looks at this widow who gives her little offering and says, she's given the most because she gave out of her poverty. She gave all she had. So here we are. Things to keep in mind. I have a friend with young children who her children say the funniest things. And unlike me, she writes them down. So she'll remember them. My children said very, very cute things, and I've forgotten 90% of them. So, but this really struck me. She subscribes to an email that actually gives you questions to ask your children, which I thought, what a brilliant idea. And so in January, before the inauguration, a few days before, the question was, what would you say to people if you were the president? And her daughter said something precocious and cute like, hello, everybody, I am your president. So very cute. She wrote it down. That's cute. Well, a few days later, we had the inauguration. And Elizabeth had the television on. And the kids wanted to know what was going on. And she said, well, that's our new president. The old one, you know, leaves office and there's a new one coming in. And her daughter looked at her very seriously and said, "Oh, good. So I don't have to be the president anymore?" I love that. This past weekend, I was at a women's retreat for crew who I work with. And there was sort of this optional seminar on the Enneagram. Have any of y'all heard of the Enneagram? It's a personality type thing. You know, there's Myers-Briggs. I'm actually certified in StrengthsFinder stuff, if you've heard of that. There are all these things, and they're all very popular. And I had to chuckle because the woman who did the Enneagram seminar said, "I thought there would be five or six of us sitting around a table." And the room was packed out. Really, almost everyone at the retreat came to it. And I thought, you know, it's because we like to understand ourselves. We want to know ourselves. We want to understand who we are in relation to other people. So the reason I tell you these stories is our true identity is only understood in relation to Christ. I love those personality things. I'm not bashing those at all. But who we really are in our deepest, deepest self has to be understood in where we are in relation to Christ. And here we go. We're starting in Luke 21, verse 5, and I'm going to go section by section. I'm going to read sections and then talk about different things. Also know that the Synoptic Gospels, which are Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all have sections like this, and they're all a little bit different. Some highlight different things, some omit things, some add things. Don't let that bother you. These are all summaries of much longer discourses. This isn't all Jesus said. The Gospels were written for different audiences at different times for different purposes, but they're all written to show us who Jesus really was. So Luke is highlighting, he's writing to a largely non-Jewish audience, and so he's got his own emphases. They don't contradict one another. They complement each other, so you can read all three and kind of put together. It's a cool exercise. And I'll just go ahead and say this to get the confusion out of the way. I believe, and I think all the commentaries I read believe, that this passage is talking about two events. The destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70, which had not happened when this was written, but happened not too long afterwards, and the end times, the end times. The destruction of the temple is sort of this type, this typological example or foreshadowing of the end times. To a Jew, to any Hebrew in Jerusalem or outside of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple would have been pretty much the end of the world as they know it. Very, very catastrophic. And also, this type of invasion by a foreign army, they'd already been oppressed by Rome, but that was really, it would have been, they would have recognized that as judgment. If you read the Old Testament, that cycle of judgment, the foreign armies coming in, then God establishes them, foreign armies come in, God establishes them. So keep those things in mind as we dive in. So starting in verse 5. "And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, 'As for these things that you see, the day will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down.' And they asked him, 'Teacher, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?' And he said, 'See that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, the time is at hand. Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must take place, but the end will not be at once.'" Okay. Noble stones. That's not a word we use these days. We don't look at a pretty building and say, "Look at those noble stones." These were enormous stones that made up the temple. One stone that remains at that site is 45 feet by 11 and a half feet by 12 feet. Okay, think about that. 45 feet, almost half the length of a football field. One stone. Stonehenge doesn't compare. I couldn't come up with anything that really compared. The size of the temple complex was twice the size of the Acropolis in Athens. And, you know, we've heard of the seven wonders of the world. They say this really rivaled any of the seven wonders of the world. It was a truly impressive work of architecture. It had gold-plated and bronze-plated doors and part of it, the surface. They said it glowed, you know, when the sun hit it. You could see it for miles and miles around. It was adorned with, like, gold grape clusters and all sorts of incredible, beautiful, very valuable adornments. And the disciples were rightly impressed by its grandeur. Jesus had said something similar to this in chapter 19. He points to this incredibly impressive structure and says, "Not one stone will be left on another that will not be thrown down." It's the most solid thing they can think of. I remember after 9/11, there were those just really unsettling days when we didn't know what was going to happen. Planes weren't flying, and that was kind of eerie. You know, you didn't see anything flying in the sky. And I was on Duke's campus where I was working, and I, when you come around that circle, if you're familiar, and you see that first glimpse of Duke Chapel, and at night it's lit up, and it just looks so solid. It's made out of stone, you know, it's so solid. And I remember thinking, what would happen if a plane crashed into that? You know, it'd be gone. It'd be obliterated. It'd be leveled. Duke Chapel is nothing compared to the temple. It was solid. They believed, and it was true, the presence of God lived in that place. And he had protected it. It had been destroyed before. It had been rebuilt. But he had protected it through many, many things. So, not so impressive after all, right? Compared to God and compared to Jesus. So the disciples want to know when and how are they going to know? Very natural. We would have asked the same questions. And interestingly, the next thing he says is, see that you are not led astray. For many will come in my name saying, I am he. The time is at hand. I think the reason that he started here is that we so want to know the when and the why that we are led astray by false teachers sometimes. Many will come in my name saying, I am he, the time is at hand. Do not go after them. They had gone out into the desert to see John the Baptist. They had gone out in the desert to see Jesus. He's saying, don't do that anymore. And what does this tell us? I think we think in our minds that false teachers are going to be pretty obvious. But they're tricky by nature, right? They're deceivers. They're deceptive. They might come across to us as very appealing, new, fresh, avant-garde. Or they're traditional, like let's return to our roots and be traditional and intellectual. Jesus is saying, I will not come back in this form. You do not need to worry about any human. Jesus is human. I didn't mean that. But anyone in this kind of trappings being the Messiah, you don't need to go follow anyone who claims that. When I come back, you'll know. You know, if any of you have been pregnant and anticipating the labor, how will I know? I remember thinking, how will I know? I had a lot of those little Braxton Hicks contractions, and my doctor actually said, if you were a nervous person, you would be making my life miserable right now. Because I was having timeable contractions for weeks and weeks and weeks. But all the books say, you'll know. You'll know. And he's saying, even greater than that, you'll know. Don't follow any human that claims special knowledge, special authority, or to be me. Wars and tumults. There's going to be chaos and disorder. There's going to be calamities, both human and natural. They're scary. Horrible things are going to happen. Do not be terrified. That word terrified, it's, you know, we kind of throw these words around in the English language. loosely, you know, that's awesome. I was terrified. Awesome is awe-inspiring. Terrified is incredibly great emotional distress. He's saying these things are going to be terrifying. They're going to make you want to be terrified. Don't be terrified. And as I said before, any Jew of that time would see this as a description of judgment after a well-known pattern of Old Testament judgment by the hands of other nations. So wars and persecution, starting in verse 10. Then he said to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes and in various places famines and pestilences. And there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. And you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it, therefore, in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth of wisdom, which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. So in this chaos, in this time of great tumult, there will be persecution, and it will be extreme. I think that was true leading up to the siege on Jerusalem, and it's true today. I think this is a both and. It is normal to face persecution. We should expect it, and we actually invite it by our behavior. If we're living holy lives, we'll be persecuted. Now, we in this country have enjoyed incredible freedom from this. And what we call persecution is, you know, maybe we're passed over for a job, maybe someone rolls their eyes at us, maybe worse. But there are parts of the world right now where incredible persecution for the Christian faith is taking place. And there are those of us in this room that have experienced horrific, horrific persecution. And so we need to always be in prayer for the Church of Jesus Christ. It's so easy for us to be here in America and complain about our little micro persecutions when people are fleeing for their lives and having their throats slit in front of their families and enduring terrible, terrible things for Christ. This suffering, though, produces preaching of the gospel. I heard stories, and I did not have time to look them up, but I've heard them from multiple sources, that in the refugee crisis, the Syrian refugee crisis, a lot of the agencies over there trying to help people are Christian agencies and organizations. And over, people are saying, who is this Jesus? Because I keep getting blankets and food in the name of Jesus, and I want to know who he is. That's a beautiful thing. This refugee crisis is a huge opportunity for the gospel. Huge, huge, huge opportunity for the gospel. As was the siege of Jerusalem, as was any persecution that we face. The perspective of the end tells us what is important and motivates us to be bold. We can be bold because we know how the story ends. We know we're going to be okay. There's a seeming contradiction here. Some of you will be put to death. Not a hair on your head will be touched. Okay, what do we do with that? I really believe that this means, you know, that not a hair on your head is an expression we still use today. You know, I think of the, you know, protective father, like his daughter's going on a date for the first time. He says, don't you touch a hair on her head, you know. It means just completely, completely protected. Nothing harmed at all. Very, you know, one of those extreme statements that represents the lesser meaning. I think this means that death couldn't destroy them. Despite hatred and potential death, physical destruction is impossible for the disciple. Jesus offers this comfort and assurance. No matter what happens, you'll be okay. You will live forever. You will be with me. To cling to Jesus is to have life even in the face of death. So verse 20, this, I believe, is very specifically the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it, for these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Alas for women who are pregnant and those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So again, there are differences in Matthew and Mark. Luke seems to emphasize these nearer events, the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. The historical accounts of the siege of Jerusalem call it a military execution. It was horrific, it was bloody, it was gruesome, and it was awful. Some of the things I read kept me up at night. There were three competing Jewish sects warring against each other as they rebelled against Rome. So it was a mess politically. It wasn't like the good guys and the bad guys. There were these three Jewish sects burned some of the corn stores in once they were completely surrounded and there you could no longer flee. There was food stored in the city, but they burned it because they didn't want the other sect to get it. So there was a lot of infighting going on. They set aside the Levitical commands. They took control of the temple. They appointed a priest by lot. They broke God's commandments. And they just waltzed into the Holy of Holies, which was not done. And they abused people. I'll read a few sections of Josephus wrote about this. There are some various histories. I don't want to read all of this, but before the actual battle part, the siege, so the armies came and the very mountainous on the south side, and so it was easy to surround Jerusalem on the east, west, and north, and there was nowhere to go. So, and this was, you know, this happened over time. There was a process, so there was time to flee. He said flee. But once they were completely hemmed in and no one could come in or go out, there was incredible famine. And with famine comes a lot of disease and awful suffering. So here's a excerpt from Josephus. Throughout the city, people were dying of hunger in large numbers and enduring unspeakable sufferings. In every house, the merest hint of food sparked violence, and close relatives fell to blows, snatching from one another the pitiful supports of life. No respect was paid even to the dying. The ruffians, and these are the anti-Roman zealots, these are other Jews. The ruffians searched them in case they were concealing food somewhere in their clothes or just pretending to be near death, gaping with hunger. Like mad dogs, lawless gangs went staggering and reeling through the streets, battering upon the doors like drunkards and so bewildered that they broke into the same house two or three times in an hour. Need drove the starving to gnaw at anything. Refuse, which even animals would reject, was collected and turned into food. In the end, they were eating belts and shoes and the leather stripped off their shields. Tufts of withered grass were devoured and sold in little bundles for 4 drachmas. This went on and on and on for about 2 years. Then finally, reinforcements, lots and lots of events occurred, but finally the Romans broke through. There were 3 walls. They finally broke through and they were in the city. And this is an account of that. But when they went in numbers into the lanes of the city with their swords drawn, they slew those whom they overtook without mercy and set fire to the houses whither the Jews were fled and burnt every soul in them. So where the Jews went to hide, they just burned the house down and laid waste a great many of the rest. And when they were come to the houses to plunder them, they found in them entire families of dead men and the upper rooms full of dead corpses, that is, of such as died by the famine. They then stood in a horror at this sight and went out without touching anything. But although they had this commiseration for such as were destroyed in that manner, yet had they not the same for those that were still alive, but they ran everyone through whom they met with a sword, and obstructed the very lanes with their dead bodies, and made the whole city run down with blood, to such a degree indeed that the fire of many of the houses was quenched with these men's blood. And truly so it happened that though the slayers left off at the evening, yet did the great fire prevail in the night. And as all was burning, came that eighth day of the month upon Jerusalem. And the eighth day is when the temple was set on fire. And then this is actually after the fire. There was still sort of that outline of the temple. This is just one anecdote among many. The Romans burned all the buildings in the temple complex, destroying the treasure chambers of the wealthy. Everything was looted. The populace, especially poor women and children, so, you know, those that remained that hadn't already been killed, were persuaded by a false prophet to go up to the temple court to receive deliverance from the deity. So, come on, you'll be protected here. God's going to protect us here. The crowd of about 6,000 climbs onto the porticos, which are set on fire by the Romans, and everyone perishes. This was bad, y'all. This was really awful. A total, and the city, when it was finally closed off and sealed off, the city was full for Passover, just as it was at this time in Luke. Everyone comes to the city for Passover. They can't leave. The best estimates are that a total of 1,100,000 people died, and 97,000 were carried into captivity. Those carried into captivity were carried, the really good-looking, strong men were forced to do the victory parade home with all the, can you imagine, carrying the beautiful relics of the temple home to Rome as part of the victory parade. You know, what, after you'd been through all this, what a terrible, terrible feeling of defeat, and where is God? The others were sold into slavery to work in the mines. And then some were sold, were taken to the other really good, strong ones were taken to participate in the games, to be publicly fight gladiators and wild beasts in the arenas. So this was a terrible, terrible, terrible thing. The temple was looted and burned. The treasures carried off. Roman and provincial flags were placed on the altar. This was the ultimate, like, we are better than you. We're placing our Roman flags on the altar before it was turned, you know, before it was burned down. The soldiers just overran it. As I said before, the destruction of Jerusalem would be, as it were, the destruction of the world to those whose hearts were bound up in it. This was the end of the world as they knew it. But through all this, always remember that God's Old Testament and New Testament promises to judge unfaithfulness represent God's faithfulness to righteousness. He is just and he is good. He is preserving righteousness. So starting in verse 25, and I know we're over time, I'm going to keep going. There's lots to talk about today, too, though. I want to give you time in your small groups. But, and there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear, with foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. This section is focusing on the end times, when Jesus comes back. There are going to be comprehensive changes in the sky, in the earth, and all of creation. People have mistaken comets and eclipses and things like that. This is going to be bigger. You'll know. It describes people feeling a helplessness and a great fear, which is completely understandable. If the world as we know it, the natural order, is not behaving as we've always known it behaves, that's really scary. The Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. This harkens back to Daniel 7. I won't go there for time. But this is Jesus with a super human majesty and state. It is the same Jesus, but he's not going to look exactly like he looks when he's talking to them right there in his humble human form. Clouds, coming on clouds is very, that imagery is used of the authority of God. They would not have missed that. It would have been very obvious to the disciples that he's referring to himself. I love this. When these things take place, straighten up and raise your heads. This is a beautiful image. The nations, when these things happen, the nations will be cowering in fear of judgment. And he says, you, my disciples, you redeemed ones, you children of God, lift up your heads because your redemption is near. Contrast that to Adam and Eve in the garden. What did they do after they sinned and God came looking for them? They hid. We don't have to hide. We do not have to hide. Now is their deliverance, our deliverance, not only from our own personal sin, but from the fallen world and all the trappings of it, all the wars, all the diseases, everything bad in the world, all of evil. This day, when Jesus comes, is the consummation of all of God's promises, every single one of them. He told them a parable. He said, look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that the summer is already near. So also when you see these things take place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. So the fig tree is a lesson from nature. You see the leaves swirling, you know that summer's coming. Pretty straightforward. The confusing thing in this section is that this generation will not pass away. As you can imagine, this remark has not lacked controversy. What does that mean? Well, there are different explanations. These descriptions of the end times and the fall of Jerusalem are very intertwined. Again, that Eastern mind did not categorize things quite so black and white as we do. So keep that in mind. But remember, when you think about that, what does this mean? Number one, Jesus could not have been mistaken. There are those that have posited that. Well, maybe Jesus didn't know. No, Jesus was not mistaken. It could refer to the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, which they did. Their generation was alive then. The word generation sometimes means race, so it could mean this race, the Israelites. It also could be wrapped up in this already, not yet nature of the kingdom of God. There are some things about, yeah, the kingdom is here, but the kingdom is not yet how it's going to come in its fullness. So scholars disagree. I read two commentaries, and one thought it was the temple, and one thought that the word generation meant race. I'm personally going with the temple. I think it makes more sense. The generation, in other times it's used, it can mean race, but it's most often used as a literal generation. So that's an example of how we interpret things based on, the reason I started with that sheet is we interpret things based on our view, our systematic theological view of the millennium, whether or not we know we have a view. So different views treat this in different ways. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life. And that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. This is a clue that he's not just talking about the destruction of the temple. This is all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. And every day he was teaching in the temple. But at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. And early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. So just some kind of concluding remarks and then some things that would be really great to discuss in your groups. Regardless of your view or your confusion about the end times, Jesus exhorts his disciples to watch. We're to watch. Watch ourselves. Do not get careless and believe that this day will never come or that it won't matter that much, that it makes no difference how we live now. A careless attitude about these things lets us get sucked into the cares of this life. It leaves us groping in the darkness for our own devices and our own mechanisms. And he labels drunkenness, and dissipation, which is a sort of a dissolute way of living or a wasting by misuse. Don't fritter away your days. There's an end to the story that should inform how we live our lives. Keeping these things in mind, by contrast, gives us hope and courage to persevere and a dependent spirit on God. When, you know, I referred earlier to the fact that the disciples, they were completely flummoxed by Jesus' crucifixion. They did not know what to do. They returned to their own devices. You know, they met together, which I think was probably a good thing to do, but they also went back to fishing. They weren't sure what to do. A dependent spirit upon God says, Lord, you're coming. You've got this wrapped up. I don't have this. I can't cope with this by myself. We as a church can't cope with this. We need to depend on God. And I love that this ends with this sweet little, people continued to listen to him. He still was drawing a crowd. The storm clouds were gathering. Next week's going to be a major turn of events toward his betrayal, arrest, crucifixion, and resurrection. And in this passage, you know, he's saying, it's all going to be okay in the end. The end of the story is known to you. They didn't put that together quite yet, but they do later. So, conclusions. I just want to urge you to live in light of Christ's return. I can't prescribe what that exactly looks like for all of you, but I want to ask three questions and write these down, talk about them in your groups. How does your thinking need to change in light of Christ's return? And then how does your behavior need to change in light of Christ's return? And how might you worship differently in light of Christ's return? I'm a procrastinator by nature. Was it Scarlett O'Hara? It's like, tomorrow is another day. there will come a time when tomorrow is not another day. And I am sorely tempted to live like I'm guaranteed 87 years and, you know, great-grandchildren and all that. We're not. We're not. And Christ could come back at any time, or my life could be required of me at any time. And we need to live in light of that, not in fear and discouragement, but in victory. So my second conclusion is, do not be discouraged. The world is broken. The world is set against the things of God. But you know the end of the story. Take heart. Lift up your head. You will lift up your head in that day. Lift up your head now. When things are hard, the song, There is a Redeemer, I was kind of going through some emotional turmoil, and I don't even honestly remember what it was. But when I was in my 20s, and I would get in my car and I would sing that song. Because revert to what you know. You know, when life is confusing and you don't know what God is doing and you're afraid, what do you know? You know there is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son. And it's a catchy tune, and it's easy to sing, so you can sing it by yourself in your car, you know, or in the shower, wherever. I do not have a great singing voice. Nobody wants to hear me sing that, but I can sing it in my car. This has been compared to, and I love this analogy, World War II. D-Day. My husband was born on D-Day. It was June 6th. The Allied forces stormed the beaches. And once they secured those beaches and started marching through France, everybody pretty much knew this thing's over. The war has been won. But it wasn't really won completely yet, because VE Day wasn't until March 8th of the next year. It's 11 months and 2 days. And we live in this interim, in this year between D-Day and VE Day. The battle's been won. We know it's really been won because Jesus died and rose again. But it hasn't been ultimately won like it will be when he returns. We can and we do misinterpret prophecy. Focus on what you know. God wins. The Son of Man will come in a cloud with power and great glory. Your redemption is drawing near, and he will reign forever and ever. That's what I want you to take home with you today and focus on, dwell on it. If you're one of the, I was such a great sleeper. I was afraid I wasn't going to be able to wake up when my children cried, when I was first having children, because I would sleep so soundly. People would say, "Did you hear that thunder last night?" And I'd say, "No." Well, I did wake up with my children. You know, God gives you a supernatural ear for those little babies. But now, you know, I'm 53. There have been hormonal changes. I can't sleep. I get to sleep okay, but then I wake up. And I told my doctor, I said, I think this is why old ladies are grumpy. And I thought she would say, no, I can help you with that. She said, yeah, it's true. I almost hit her. But if you are awake at night, dwell on that. Dwell on your redemption is drawing near. He will reign forever and ever. He will come in a cloud with great. This is a comfort to us. It is to be feared by those who don't know Jesus. It is to be welcomed by us. So go to your groups. I'm sorry I kept you so long.